The reading is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22, pages 1102 in the church Bibles. Meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They had heard the sound, but had not seen anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas in Straight Street and ask for the man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands upon him and restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came here, has sent me so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and having taken some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Now I'm going to invite Heather.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the words and inspiration that you've poured into Heather as she's prepared these words for us. We ask that you will indeed open our eyes and our ears to hear your voice. And we thank you, Lord, for Heather and her ministry among us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, it's lovely to be with you again. It's been a long time. But I'm coming again in February, which is a nice thought for me at least. I hope it is for you as well. And isn't that a delightful picture? I love that picture. But I'm going to show you a very different one now. And I encountered this picture by Caravaggio. It's actually painted in a chapel in Rome. I encountered it through a book that I found in the Littleton Well before Christmas, and I initially bought a copy of it for my nephew, who is an art graduate, and it's called The Art of Advent, A Painting a Day from Advent to Epiphany. But before sending it to him, I looked through it, and I thought, this is amazing, I'm going to get myself a copy as well. And one of the things that really blessed me all the way through Advent and up to Epiphany, when I was really sad to finish it on January the 6th, there was a painting every day. Great masters, paintings from the Orthodox Church, from Australia, many different artists and many different pictures relating, first of all, to the prophecies as we were working up through Advent and then the birth of Jesus and then various aspects of Epiphany. And I think that we have been discovering a wider meaning of the word Epiphany in these last few weeks through this series about God breaking in. We've not just thought, as was customary, about the revelation of Jesus to the Gentiles through the visit of the wise men, which we celebrate on January the 6th. But we've thought about the way in which God spoke out his affirmation of his beloved Son at the time of Jesus' baptism. And last week we thought about how, as it says at the end of the account of the wedding at Cana, that through turning the water into wine, Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. And this was the first of a series of signs that John records in his gospel, signs that reveal the glory of Jesus and his unique nature. So here is another example of Epiphany, God breaking in. And boy, did he break in emphatically for Paul when he writes an account of what happened to him later, which we can read later on in the book of Acts. He talks about a light much brighter than the sun. I could not see because of the brightness of the light. You have to forgive me when I take my glasses on and off, because I've recently had two very successful cataract operations, but it means that I need the glasses for the close stuff. But you are a blur until I take them off, and I do want to see you. So just bear with me for a minute. So coming back to this picture painted by Caravaggio, it depicts, doesn't it, Paul's moment of epiphany. And it shows how he's left completely disorientated. He's lying helpless, his helmet has fallen off, and he's in danger of being trampled by the terrified horse. But all of that has faded into unreality. And I printed off pictures of this for the first service because we didn't have the screen. And Jean Williams said to me, "Have you looked at it upside down?" Well, I'm afraid you can't do that. But if you do, you see how wonderfully Paul's face is depicted. He looks strangely peaceful, and his arms reach up towards the light which is shining on him alone. And it's the light of Christ, which he has later described, as I say, as this light much brighter than the sun. Twice, though, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul actually says, "I saw Jesus." The second time he says it, it is in the context of the resurrection and the witnesses to the resurrection. And he says that Jesus appeared to the women and to Peter and the apostles and then to a large gathering of believers. And he says, "And last of all, he appeared to me." So I need to read you a bit from another book that came from the Littleton Well bookshop. Do visit, won't you? Because we've got lots of good stuff there. You don't need to get it on Amazon. And this book is called The Apostle, A Life of St. Paul. And this book absolutely thrilled me. Because it's by John Pollock, because so much of the story is actually told in Paul's own words and in St. Luke's words from Acts. But in this particular instance, John Pollock dares, I think, to go beyond the account that you heard read in the light of what Paul said to the Corinthians. So this is the account of the Damascus Road experience in this book. "Paul and the others fell to the ground. They were appalled by this phenomenon, not just a flash, but sustained light, terrifying and inexplicable. The companions seemed to have stumbled to their feet. Paul remained prostrate, For him alone, the light grew in intensity. He heard a voice, at once calm and authoritative, say in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He looked up. Within the centre of light, which blinded him from his surroundings, he faced a man of about his own age. Paul couldn't believe what he heard and saw. All his convictions, intellect and training, his reputation, his self-respect demanded that Jesus should not be alive again. He played for time and replied, "Who are you, Lord?" He was using a mode of address that might mean simply, "Your Honour." "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you, this kicking against the goad." Then Paul knew. In a second that seemed an eternity, he saw the wounds in Jesus' hands and feet, saw the face, and knew he had seen the Lord, that he was alive, as Stephen and the others had said, and that he loved not only those whom Paul persecuted, but also Paul himself. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. Not one word of reproach. Paul had never admitted to himself that he had felt pricks of a goad as he raged against Stephen and the disciples, but now instantaneously he was shatteringly aware that he had been fighting Jesus and fighting himself, his conscience, his powerlessness, the darkness and chaos in his own soul. God hovered over this chaos and brought him to the moment of new creation. It wanted only his yes. Paul broke. He was trembling and in no state to weigh the pros and cons of changing sides. He only knew that he had heard a voice and had seen the Lord and that nothing mattered but to find and obey his will. "What shall I do, Lord?" He used the same form of address as before, but all the obedience and worship and love in heaven and earth went into that one word, Lord, Messiah. At that moment he knew he was utterly forgiven, utterly loved. In his own words, and these are from his second letter to the Corinthians, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now this epiphany moment of Paul's is, if you like, a sort of classic example of conversion. And I'm going to talk about what that word means, but before I go on, I want to stress that this isn't the way that everyone comes to Christ. There may be some of you here who have had a sudden or dramatic conversion experience, but for many others there'll have been a journey of discovery to the point where you've realised, yes, I do believe, my life has changed, I would call myself a Christian now. But because conversion means being turned round to face in the opposite direction, we all need to reflect on what this means in our own lives. And the first thing that happened with Paul was that he became convinced that Jesus was alive. He was convicted, and that's a word that evangelists have often used about the discovery that we make when we realise that whether we're jolly nice people and think we've done pretty well, or whether we know that we've done something absolutely terrible. In either case, we can't begin to come near to measure up to the holiness of God. And to be convicted of sin means to realise that we can't win our own way to heaven. But it also means that we come to see that the way to be saved is to accept the salvation that Jesus offers, because he makes us right with God through his sacrificial death. So the first stage in anybody's coming to faith, whether it happens suddenly or over a period of time, is to come to realise that that we can't make our way to God except through Jesus and what he's done for us. But then, and this was very dramatic for Paul, wasn't it? The next thing is capitulation, saying, yes, I realise this. I accept that I can't live the perfect life, and that even if I do, it'll end when I die. But that if I surrender to the offer of life in Jesus, if I accept the truth of the gospel, if I capitulate, then I can move on into an experience of new life, become a new creation. And we heard how completely that happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. Seeing the light is an expression, I'm sure, which comes from this story, and Paul certainly saw the light, and he realised all in a flash how wrong he had been and how real Jesus was, and this was going to change his life from that instant totally. But then as the story moves on, we learn that it doesn't just mean you think, oh yes, I'm a Christian, how nice, Jesus loves me, he has forgiven me, now I'm going to heaven. Because if we do become followers of Jesus, as Paul did, then there's stuff that God wants us to do for him. And as the story moves on, and we'll talk a bit more about Ananias in a moment, Paul is given his commission. He is given a very remarkable and unique commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to take the good news throughout the Roman Empire and to create with God's power worshipping communities of believers in cities and towns all over the Roman world and finally in Rome itself. And if he'd been able, he would have gone on to Spain and on into Europe, but other people carried the word and have gone on doing so ever since, which is why we're here now. So conversion, becoming a follower of Jesus, means that God has got something that he wants us to do, and to carry that out we have to make a commitment to follow and to obey. And so Paul does that, and we heard at the end of the story how totally he took up this challenge right from the start. The disciples, the followers of Jesus in Damascus, thought it must be a horrible trap when suddenly he went into the synagogue and began preaching the gospel, saying Jesus is alive and you have to believe in him. They couldn't believe this was the same man who'd come to arrest them. And of course it took tremendous courage for Paul to do that. And if we'd read on a few more verses, we'd find how he had to be let down by a basket out of the walls of Damascus because his life was in danger, because the Jews pretty quickly decided he meant what he said and they didn't want him to carry on. So there, and I apologise for the alliteration, I hope it's not over the top, but I think it does lead us through the stages of what the word conversion means, and I think that we can apply it to ourselves whether our experience was sudden or gradual. Of course, evangelists have sometimes had a bit of a bad press, and I found this cartoon which I thought was quite amusing. If you transfer from your present religion today, you'll receive as an introductory offer forgiveness of sins and guaranteed everlasting life. But you know, one of the greatest evangelists of our time, the greatest I think, Billy Graham, the one who did preach in arenas all around the world and did ask people to respond, to come up to the front and commit their lives, he is the one who also said, being a Christian is more than just an instantaneous conversion. It's a daily process whereby you grow to be more and more like Christ. And one of the things that always happened in the planning for a Billy Graham campaign was for the local churches to come on board and for people to train. Some of you may have done this, trained for counselling, so that after people had made that commitment, they would be referred to a local church where they would be nurtured as baby Christians so that they could begin to grow as Christians. And growing to be more and more like Christ is, I think, where Ananias comes into the story. And I think Ananias is an unsung hero. We only hear about him in this chapter. We don't hear about him again in the book of Acts. But he was certainly listening, wasn't he, to Jesus. He was listening to the Holy Spirit. And he heard a really alarming message. God said to him, I want you to go and find this man called Saul. And lay your hands on him and restore his sight. And Ananias was absolutely appalled. And you know, we are allowed to have conversations with God. If he tells us to do something, we are allowed to discuss it with him. Because sometimes we get those nudges and we feel that we are being asked to do something that we would really rather not do. And that was certainly the case for Ananias. Lord, do you really want me to go and see this man who's come to haul us all off to prison and torture and death? I'm afraid, I'm scared, I don't want to do it. But the Holy Spirit said to him, yes, I really do want you to do that because I have already called him. And I've learned that if we do get prompted to do something that feels uncomfortable, we can be sure that God has already been preparing the way. In this case, the Lord said to Ananias, I have already called this man, and he's been told that you're coming, and he wants you to go and give him the next set of instructions so that he can move on his journey with me. I don't know what would have happened if Ananias hadn't obeyed. In spite of his fear, he obeyed. And I've had that experience that I felt that God was asking me to do something which seemed a bit crazy. It was actually when my children were at primary school. And several times as I'd been driving around, I'd noticed a particular lady. And she was bringing children to Malvern Parish School where my children were. And after a while, I got a distinct sort of dig in the ribs, so to speak, and heard the Holy Spirit saying, go and speak to that lady. And I thought, she's going to think I'm absolutely bonkers. But I gathered up my courage and I went and said, you're going to think this is very strange, but I feel that God is telling me to come and speak to you. And she said, oh, are you the lady who's driving around with the car that says, thank God for Jesus on the back? So she had seen me as well. And it turned out that she had just come to Malvern and was longing to meet some other Christians and hadn't yet met any. And as a result of my obedience then and our contact, we became prayer partners and we prayed together for at least 10 years, I think, and we still see each other today and greet each other with great joy. And I think it was a bit like that for Ananias, you know, that he found that when he had this uncomfortable task to do, God had been preparing the way. And as a result, when we do obey like that, then we see blessing. And if Ananias hadn't obeyed that prompt, I wonder what would have happened. I'm sure that God would have found some other way to set Paul on his course, but it might not have happened the same way. And so much blessing which we're still reaping today, all those hundreds of years afterwards, comes really partly from Ananias' obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul stopped kicking against the goads, it didn't mean that his life became easy and peaceful. In fact, part of the message that we heard that he was given in our reading was, God said to Ananias, you're going to tell him how he's going to suffer many things on my account. And in his second letter to Corinthians, Paul mentions some of the consequences of his 180 degree change in direction. For example, beatings, imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights, hunger, shipwreck, being stoned and left for dead. But what he really anguishes about isn't the things that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel, but his own spiritual growth and that of the Christians in the many different communities where he has brought people to faith and established churches. His yearning for himself as a Christian and for them is that they should go on growing and knowing. And I think that that's the message that I want to leave with us today, that whatever stage we're on in our journey, whether we've recently been converted or whether we've been Christians all our lives, if we have come through that sequence whereby we've surrendered our lives to God and we're listening and wanting to be prompted by the Holy Spirit, then what he wants us to do in coming days and weeks and months is to go on growing. And so we're going to look at some words that Paul wrote, this time to the Philippians, and in the words of the message. I wonder if we might read these together. All the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my Master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, garbage. I've dumped it all in the bin so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. I'm not saying that I have this all together, that I have it made, but I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the goal, where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. So, let's keep focused on that goal. Those of us who want to, everything God has for us. If any of you have something else in mind, something less than total commitment, God will clear your blurred vision. You'll see it yet. Now that we're on the right track, let's stay on it. Challenging, isn't it? But I think that that's God's word to us today. And remember, if you get that nudge by the Holy Spirit, God will give us the courage to respond, and he will have prepared the way. He wouldn't nudge us to do it if he didn't want it to happen, because he's already there at work. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this amazing story. We thank you for the way that you met Paul on the Damascus Road and changed his life. Thank you for the way that he saw you, believed in you, committed his life to you, and all the blessings that have flowed from his obedience. But we thank you too for that unsung hero, Ananias, and for his obedience. And in our way, Lord, in our unimportant way we may feel, just in our everyday lives, no great saint like St. Paul, but still wanting to go on growing in you, we pray that we may be like Ananias, that we may hear you speaking, and that when you ask us to do something for you, you'll give us the courage, knowing that you're at work in the situation. And like Paul, may we go on growing in knowing you and following you and obeying you day by day. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.